for who you are, and Lord, as we have just sung, God, we thank you that you are a gracious God. And Lord, the evidence of that grace is our lives this morning, lives that have been redeemed from sin, from being slaves to sin, Lord, to now being slaves of God. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have here this morning. We thank you for the grace that you continue to give us to live our Christian lives. And we thank you for the future grace that is ours when we will be with you one day. And Lord, we think of many that have not yet experienced that grace. The many that have even gathered within this community in these last number of days. We think of family and friends. We think of people we work with. And Lord, I pray that your grace would become that much more meaningful to us this morning as we look at your word. But thank you, God, for the hope that is ours because of your grace. And I pray, Father, that that you would continue that work this morning as we open your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think the context of is particularly important in understanding the passage that's before us that Paul has written here to the Thessalonian believers. These young believers were in the midst of experiencing growing persecution and suffering from those who opposed them and from those who opposed what they believed. And so they were under significant pressure. Probably in the places in which they now worked or have been working, perhaps with their own neighbors, from political leaders, and I would think the culture at large that would have clashed with these people that claimed to love and know Jesus. And so Paul writes to this church this letter in 2 Thessalonians, and he begins by boasting about their saving faith, which is evident, Paul refers to as a growing faith, and as a loving faith, and as an enduring faith, giving evidence, again, of their saving faith. But Paul wants them to keep going, okay? This is good. I'm glad you're in this place, and I'm glad you're growing in your faith, but we've got to keep going. He wants them to keep hanging in there. He wants them to stay on course until the end. But here's the thing. The longer you suffer, the more it wears you down, and the more it wears you down, the more you may find yourself questioning or even doubting where God is in the midst of it all. Or perhaps even wondering if God still cares anymore. Or why those who oppose you seem to be prospering while you find yourself in what seems like the losing side of things. I think it's safe to say that the justice of God is not always obvious to us in the here and now. But I'll have you know that that is really nothing new. And in fact, those doubts and those questions are ones that we even find in the Bible. In fact, quite a few times we find in the Bible. Let me just give you a couple examples. Habakkuk 1, verses 2 and 3. This is how the book begins. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. The beginning of Psalm 13, first few verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And I could read multiple passages in the Bible, particularly in the Psalms, that express those very questions. And so what should happen when we are in that place where there are doubts or there is uncertainty or where there is discouragement in the midst of our suffering? Well, I think the answer is we need perspective, right? And not just any perspective, but we need eternal perspective. I talked to Gloria Bergen a couple times this week just regarding Larry's situation. And of course, Larry's been down a rough road for a number of years, and this week was a really rough week for Larry, and he is now home with hospice. But in talking to Gloria, she commented to me how thankful she was for Jesus who has helped them through every step of the way. And then she said in another conversation, and I found myself writing this down quickly because it just stood out to me, and I want to share it with you. She said, God gives peace when I zero in on him. God gives peace when I zero in on him. That's an eternal perspective. And that's an eternal perspective that has helped both her and Larry stay on course and endure. Well, Paul here in this passage is reminding the Thessalonians to see their suffering through the glasses of an eternal perspective as he helps them see past their present circumstances to the future promises that will one day become realities. And that, of course, will include a number of things as we work through this passage. And so let's work through these together. The first thing that Paul reminds them of is God's righteous judgment. Look at verse 5. It says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Now, when Paul says this is evidence, Paul's referring back to verse 4, speaking of the persecution and affliction that these believers were experiencing. So just take verse 4 and let's apply it to verse 5, and it would simply say, persecution and affliction are evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, when we go through severe trials or hardship, we may think that God has forsaken us and is not working out his righteous purposes because we often associate suffering only as a negative thing. But Paul is saying actually just the opposite. He wants us to understand that suffering is often the means that God uses to work out his eternal purposes and actually prepare us for his kingdom. And I think we learned that from various passages last week, in that suffering and trials produce godliness and godly character and a deeper trust in God. It was C.S. Lewis that said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. As I read the passage this week and studied it this week, I thought of this question, and that is, what does the prosperity gospel do with passages like this? Except perhaps to ignore them. You see, suffering and the prosperity gospel do not mix because they say that if you have enough faith, you can pretty much have whatever you want or be free from any disease or hardship that you have because God wants to bless you and make you happy. And this is a complete distortion of what the scriptures say. regarding suffering and regarding what true faith really is. You see, true faith is not my ability to make God do whatever I want. True faith is trusting God's sovereign purposes to do whatever He wants. And of course, part of God's sovereign purposes is to use suffering in the life of the believer. And so His judgment is always right in that it is purposeful, both for the believer and for the unbeliever. Now He goes on to say, to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. That is not the idea that suffering somehow qualifies us for being worthy for God's kingdom. If that was the case, then salvation is a matter of human works. But rather in the context here, persevering in suffering is an evidence that God is in us. It is an evidence that God is working in us. And so God, in this case, in the context of the Thessalonians, is choosing to use their persecution as a tool to prepare them for glory. And by their endurance, they are proving their citizenship and their worthiness of being in God's kingdom. Now, but the fact that these Thessalonians were being ridiculed or rejected and suffering for the sake of the gospel and being faithful to Christ in the midst of that, God was not going to overlook that. And that's really one of the things that Paul's trying to help them understand here. Because God is righteous in all that He does. God is just in all that He does. God's justice is part of His holy character. It's part of who He is. Now, what does it mean when we say that God is just? What we're saying is that God is perfectly righteous and fair in His treatment of all people. It means that God shows no partiality. It means that God is completely fair in all that He does. And the fact is, God's holiness will not allow Him to be unjust in any way. Now, the implications of what that means is simply that God will not punish anyone unjustly. And on the other hand, it means that God will justly punish those who deserve justice. Well, maybe not exactly in the timing that we would like to see. Right? But God in His sovereignty, we can be sure that He will exercise His righteous judgment to all. Someday, God is going to balance all the books. Someday, God is going to have the last word. Someday, God is going to make everything right. Evil will not prevail. God's justice will prevail. And I don't know, if you're a believer here this morning, that is encouraging news. It's encouraging news for the here and now. But it is also sobering news for the unbeliever in what is yet to come. And so God is righteous and just in what and how He executes His purposes through suffering and trials, both to the believer and to the unbeliever. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, since indeed God considers it to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. So, we see God's righteous judgment here applied to two groups of people. And actually, there's only two groups of people. There's believers and there's unbelievers. Okay, so first of all, God is applying this in that there is going to be retribution to unbelievers. He's going to repay. Okay, which just means that He's going to give back the full punishment that is justly coming to them. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, it says, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain, killed for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The question is, God, when are you going to be just? In verse 6 here, it's affirming God's justice. It's affirming the answer that God will judge those who bring affliction on God's people. Now, in our minds, at least in mine, I'll speak for myself, it often becomes my own desire for retribution and the fact that it can come out of anger, or it can come out of a vindictive heart. But God does not have a sinful nature, nor does God act out of a selfish passion. He exercises all of his punishment justly. And that is why he reminds us in Romans 12:19, do not avenge yourselves, as much as we may be tempted to do that. Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so to those who rebel against God and bring affliction on God's people, they are going to get what they deserve, which of course we will see further here in verses 8 and 9 in just a moment. But not only the promise of God will bring retribution on the wicked, but there is also the promise that God will bring relief to believers. Again, verse 7 says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. I don't know if you've ever, or if you can ever remember pulling off an all-nighter, or in college, perhaps. I did it once. That's all I needed to do was once. I had a major assignment due the next day. I had not started it. I hadn't even looked at it. And there was a few others along with me. I wasn't the only one that procrastinated in college. There was a few others with me. And so we decided we were all going to stay up the entire night, begin the assignment, finish the assignment. And I'm not a coffee drinker. I was drinking coffee most of the night to keep me awake. I cannot recommend doing that. It wasn't a great idea, but I have to say, and I remember part of the process and the horrible feeling of trying to get this thing done. But I think more than anything, I remember the relief. I remember the relief of being done and actually just going back to bed. It was great. Well, in a much more significant way, the idea here is that all the perseverance and all of the endurance that we've struggled to maintain over our life will eventually come to an end for the redeemed. One day there will be relief for the righteous. One day there will be rest because the afflictions and the suffering and the hardship will be over, and we will be in heaven with Jesus, where there will be no more sin, there will be no more hate, there will be no more opposition, there will be no more trials, there will be no more friction, there will be no more pain, there will no longer be anything that sin has ruined here on earth. And Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be relief. Now, why is it that believers will experience this relief? Well, the answer is because God's justice was satisfied when Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross paid for my sin and for your sin. You see, the only one that can satisfy God and his justice and his wrath is God himself. And Isaiah described it this way in chapter 53, that God crushed Jesus for our iniquities. It goes on to say that God laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, Jesus was punished for my sin. And then the scriptures tell us clearly that those that repent of their sin and trust Jesus and that great work that he accomplished on the cross will then be redeemed. See, those are the people that experience relief. It's not because somehow we got our act together, but it's because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so Paul is encouraging them to turn their attention away from their painful present to God's justice and to the glorious future of God's kingdom. And as they do, they will see the prospect of God and his kingdom worthy of staying the course until the end. It's an eternal perspective, isn't it? Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." See, when you see your suffering in light of the eternal perspective of the glory of heaven and the glory of who Jesus is, it completely changes your perspective on your own suffering in the here and now, doesn't it? And so we need to remember God's righteous judgment. But along with that, we also need to remember Jesus' return. Number two is God's revelation of Jesus. God's revelation of Jesus. Verse 7 says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." The judgment of God and the second coming of Jesus go hand in hand. And so as we look to the future promise of Jesus' return, we can know with certainty that all of God's promises to make everything right will occur. When Jesus comes, he will bring retribution upon unbelievers, and he will bring relief to believers. This great promise is just kind of packed in here in between how God will bring judgment. But I don't want you to miss the point that there is a designated time on God's divine calendar when Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will come with all of authority. He will come with all power to victoriously defeat his enemies and make all things right. That is the future hope of every believer, which in turn, I think, gives us a present hope to stay the course until the end. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." But until then, in the meantime, we are to echo the words of Titus 2:13 that says that we are to wait, or waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we can anticipate that God will one day return for his people. The third thing we need to remember is God's revenge on the wicked. Okay, we touched on this a little bit already, but in verses 6 and 7, but as it relates to God's retribution, here we see God's judgment and what that retribution actually looks like. Okay, we see it administered. Okay, and so if you go back to verse 7, it says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," it says there in verse 8. Okay, fire is always associated, or most of the time it's associated with judgment, and in this case it is, because it goes on to say, inflicting vengeance. Okay, now that word vengeance is interesting. The Greek word, root word for vengeance means right. Okay, and again, just reminding us that God is free from acting vindictively. God will only exercise judgment that is consistent with his perfect character and will give punishment that is deserved, no more or no less. Okay, but he must act. He must execute justice, because God would not be righteous and just if he did not exercise his judgment against sin. Revelation 19:2 says, "For his judgments are true and right." And who are the objects of God's punishment? Well, it goes on to say very clearly who they are. He says, "On those who do not know God." In other words, those who suppress or reject the truth of who God is, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Listen, there are many people that know about God, but there are many of those that know about God who do actually not know God. They have refused to put their faith in God. But it also describes those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Some suggest that these are two different groups of people. I'm not so sure. Because those who suppress the truth will ultimately disobey the gospel. I think it's really talking about one group of people. Even if it is two groups of people, they're both ending up in the same place. Okay, so I'm not sure if that's so much the thing that we need to be worrying about. It's the fact that these are people that continue to live in their sin. They do not see their need to humbly repent of their sin, and thus they turn their back on God. And so what is the result of that? Verse 9 clearly tells us. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is perhaps the most serious and sobering verse in the scriptures. This is perhaps one of the hardest truths that the Bible speaks to. But it is often the hardest truth that God uses to bring many to the point of embracing the best of truths, that is the gospel, which is the person and the work of Jesus Christ that can save us from our sin and from the wrath of God. But this is a frightening reality. If you die without Christ, the game is over. There are no second chances. You don't get to hit replay. You don't get to reschedule the game. You don't get to do anything over again. What happens? Two things. And there's really two descriptions or two things that help us define what hell is. One is eternal destruction. Okay, and understand that this is not a one-time annihilation. There are some that take this view that it's going to be an annihilation and then there's no existence whatsoever. It's not what it says. It says eternal destruction. This is painful punishment that doesn't end. This is dying in the worst degree, but never dying. If you can only imagine that. The second thing described here is the absence of the presence and the glory of God. This is the final part of this disaster, and it is separation from God forever. It is the opposite of what believers will enjoy forever. It is darkness instead of light. It is pain instead of relief. It is eternal suffering instead of eternal joy. And oh, how the enemy is distracting millions and millions of people from giving one thought to the reality of hell. Hell will be no party. Hell will be prolific horror forever. Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then they will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, you read verses like that. I mean, it's hard for us to even wrap our heads around that stuff, isn't it? And perhaps when you hear verses like that in our minds, maybe it's hard to reconcile how does a loving, righteous, and just God bring such severe punishment to those who reject him? In other words, does the punishment exceed the crime? Is the punishment just? I think this is the answer. The severity of the offense is based on who the offense is against. Okay, let me say that again. The severity of the offense is based on who the offense is against. Let me just give you an example that I heard that I thought was helpful. If a student punches his classmate in class, they're going to get a detention. But during the attention, the student decides to punch the teacher. They're going to get expelled from school. But suppose on the way home, the student runs into a police officer and they get talking, but the student decides to punch the police officer. Well, he's going to end up in jail. And as this young man gets a little bit older, and as he's with his friends at an event where the President of the United States is coming through his city, he's lined up along the street. As the President's walking by, he leaps out, attempting to grab the President and punch him. What do you think is going to happen to him? Secret Service is going to nail him first and foremost. He's going to jail for a very long time. Now, what's interesting about that illustration is the offense is actually the same in all cases. What he did was the same in every case. But the gravity of the punishment is measured by whom the offense is against. Okay, so take that illustration and hear this. Since God is infinite and eternal, the punishment for sin, which is death, must be infinite and eternal. Now, do I fully understand that and get that? No, I don't. But that helps me at least grasp a little bit the severity of what hell is and why. I think that we struggle to understand the doctrine of eternal punishment of the wicked to the degree that we struggle to understand the infinite holiness of God. And I think the more we understand the infinite holiness of God, perhaps the more we will understand the severity of eternal punishment in hell. Well, there's one more thing that Paul wants to remind these Thessalonian believers of, and that is God's reward for the righteous. Verse 10 says, when he comes on that day, which is referring to the return of Christ, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, one day the Lord is going to completely turn the tables on this sinful, evil world. Yeah, for a little while we're going to suffer here on this earth, but one day we will experience the fullness of our salvation, and we will be with Christ, and we will fully radiate and reflect the glory of Christ. Okay, he says that one day he'll be glorified in his saints. And so at that moment, perhaps, I don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us here specifically, but perhaps the angels will marvel. As 1 Peter 1 says, that they sought to understand the salvation of the saints. Or perhaps the entire unbelieving world will marvel at just how glorious Jesus is in terms of what he has done to demonstrate his grace and mercy to those who have believed. It will be stunning. And so to be a saint, as it refers to here, is to be a recipient of God's glorious and eternal work and grace. And so, yeah, you may suffer here for a while, but always remember that there is a reward coming, and it is an eternal reward. And though you may, for a while, bear the cross here on earth, one day you will wear a crown. You see, that is an eternal perspective. Helps us endure till the end. But let me just wrap up things here with a few applications. I want you to let the truth of God's righteous judgment, the truth of God's revelation of Jesus, the truth of God's revenge on the wicked, and the truth of God's reward for the righteous perhaps do a number of things here this morning. Number one, let it first of all lead you to faith in Jesus Christ if you do not yet know him. Because the only way to escape the judgment of God and the judgment of your sin in hell is to believe and accept what Jesus did in your place, period. There is no other way. Second, let it sustain and strengthen your faith, those of you that are believers. Especially in times when you might be asking God where he is, especially in that season of suffering that you might be facing. Third, let it increase your love for unbelievers and those who oppose you. Let's remember, hell is a real place where real people are going. And God has a heart for the lost and does not wish that any should perish. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. And so, keep praying for the lost. Keep praying for and supporting missionaries that are taking the gospel to the lost. Keep witnessing to those in your world who are lost. ,150,000 people are going to die today on this planet. That means in this month alone, there will be 4.5 million people that will go to eternity. That means in 1 year, about 54 million people will die on this planet. Just, and again, I'm just trying to wrap my head around that. How many of those people will end up in hell? And how many of those people will end up in heaven in glory? The last thing I would just say is allow these truths to grow your love and trust for Jesus and the gospel more. So let's remember that in contrast to the damnation of hell that we all deserved, Jesus died so that you might live. Jesus took the penalty for your sin to satisfy the justice of God. Jesus endured hell on the cross so that you would never know what hell is like. One Bible teacher put it this way. He said, just as the weight of our sin is measured by the one we offend against, so the value of Christ's sacrifice is measured by the one who is being offered, which of course is of infinite value. And so what a precious gift we have. And may we realize a little bit more how precious that gift really is. I started the message with reading out of Psalm 13, the first few verses. I want to close with the few last verses. And I'll start in the middle of some of what we already read. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Now I want you to notice the perspective completely changes as he says, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you, first of all, for your grace. And we thank you for the eternal hope that is ours because of Christ. And Lord, I pray that because of that, you would again give us your eternal perspective. Lord, some I'm sure here this morning have lost some of that perspective, are overwhelmed, discouraged, maybe feel like giving up. But I pray, God, that these truths would encourage our hearts, that they would help us to endure, that they would help us to stay on track until the end. And so, Lord, we just confess our need for you, and we confess our need for your continued grace in our lives. Lord, empower us by your Spirit who lives within us. Encourage us by your word that you've given us. Edify us through the fellowship that we have with one another. And Lord, put in us the hope of eternity and the glory of being with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and let's close by singing about our God of justice.